Good morning. I'm not sure how good a morning it's going to be outside. We'll have to wait and see. Lord willing, it'll be a good morning for us in here. Let's begin by turning to the scriptures in Matthew. I want to say chapter 24. I think I need to do that. Oh, actually, I know I'm in 25. But the context starts in 24. By the way, for those of you who were not here a couple of minutes ago, they're trying out some new audio equipment. And so if strange things happen this morning, don't worry about it. They often do. Verse 32 of chapter 24. Learn this parable from the fig tree. Whenever its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also you, when you see all these things, know that he is near, right at the door. I tell you the truth. This generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. But as for that day and hour, no one knows it. Not even the angels in heaven, except the Father alone. For just like the days of Noah were, so the coming of the Son of Man will be. For in those days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing until the flood came and took them all away. It will be the same at the coming of the Son of Man. Then there will be two men in the field, one will be taken and one left. There will be two women grinding grain with a mill. One will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay alert because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have been alert and he would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready. Because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Who then is the faithful and wise slave whom the master has put in charge of his household to give the other slaves their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom the master finds at work when he comes. I tell you the truth, the master will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that evil slave should say to himself, my master's staying away a long time, and he begins to beat his fellow slaves and to eat and drink with drunkards, then the master of that slave will come at a day when he does not expect him and at an hour he does not foresee, and will cut him in two and assign him a place with the hypocrites where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now we come to our text in chapter 25. At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of the virgins were foolish, and 5 were wise. When the foolish ones took their lamps, they did not take olive oil with them. My text reads extra. I've crossed it out, simply because it isn't there. They did not take olive oil with them. But the wise ones took flasks of oil with their lamps. When the bridegroom was delayed a long time, they all became drowsy and fell asleep. But at midnight, there was a shout. Look, the bridegroom is here. Come out to meet him. Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise, give us some of your oil because our lamps are going out. No, they replied, there won't be enough for you and for us. Go instead to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves. But while they had gone to buy it, the bridegroom arrived. And those who were ready went inside with him to the wedding banquet. Then the door was shut. Later the other virgins came too, saying, Lord, Lord, let us in. But he replied, I tell you the truth. I do not know you. Therefore stay alert, because you do not know the day or the hour. Let's ask the Lord to instruct us as we come to his word. Father, we thank you for your goodness and for your grace, and what a comfort it is for us to know that heaven and earth will pass away, but your word will never pass away. And so it is with expectation that we come to your word, and we would ask that you would make it clear to us, that we would understand it correctly and apply it correctly, knowing that your word does not change, just as you do not change, and that its promises and assurances are always true. Father, this is a parable that has a solemn note of warning to it. Help us not to miss that. Help us not to misread it. Help us not to be unnecessarily alarmed, but help us also, those to whom it applies, help us not to be self-assured about things that have not yet taken place in our lives. I would pray once again for those around the world who love you and trust you and are serving you, that your hand would be upon them in a special way. Help us to remember them today and every day, as many of them face dangers that we have not known, and yet dangers that your scriptures have told us will come. We ask that your presence might be with us now in a very special way, and that the Lord Jesus might be exalted and uplifted and glorified as we worship him. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I have a very quick survey for you. How many of you have ever run out of gas? See those hands? I can't tell you about the statistics, and I can't verify them, but I did a little searching on the internet for just running out of gas and saw some rather interesting things. It seems, and I think I am speaking now of the American Automobile Association, over 500,000 people a year call for service because they have run out of gas. It is the fourth largest factor, fourth greatest reason for which people call and ask for service. Ahead of those come things like flat tires and dead batteries and whatever, but running out of gas. What's interesting in today's world of electronics and devices is that you can't use the kind of excuses that we used to use years ago. As I remember, my father's 1936 Ford pickup, it had a gas gauge that didn't work, so it was always empty. But, you know, then there are the fuel gauges that work. Some may be miscalibrated a little bit, but the reality is we have those lights. They not only tell us that we are running out of gas, they even tell us how many miles left that we have. And I don't know this to be true. I don't think that the amount of people, the percentage of people who run out of gas has changed. Even though you have those idiot lights, if I may use that term with some discretion, that tell us, dude, pull over. It is late in this game. Stop this car and buy some gas. Well, we're not talking about gas. We're talking about oil, olive oil. And I'm not sure that we're talking about running out of it either. But I think there are some parallels, and maybe we'll come back to it in a few minutes. It is important for us to remember the context, and that's why I read those verses in chapter 24. You remember that chapter 24 began with the disciples asking Jesus about when his return was coming, and specifically about what the sign would be that would indicate to them when that day of his return was at hand. Jesus graciously informed them there was going to be no such sign given. He was not going to tell them way in advance the specific time of his return, but he does tell them that there is going to be a lot of time that passes. It's going to be a while. I mean, I don't know how you can read that and not see when he says, when all of these things begin to come to pass, understand this is the beginning of woes. It isn't coming quickly. And it isn't coming without lots of trouble. But when you get to the end of chapter 24, to verse 32, Now things change because he says to them, actually, you will know the season. You won't know the day. You won't know the hour, but you will know the season. And he uses the parable of the olive tree, and it begins to send out its sprouts. And when it does, you look and you say, we know summer is near. We see the trees and they're beginning to send out their sprouts, and we see the temperature going up, and it doesn't take a genius to figure out summer is coming. So he says, you will know that. And if I understand what Jesus is saying correctly, you won't know the day or the hour, but you will know the season. And if you were to ask, well, just what are the parameters on the season? It would seem like the answer is a generation. This generation will not pass away until all of these things have come to pass. So that when you reach that point, I take it, if I understand the text correctly, when you come to the abomination of desolation, folks, the fig tree is blooming. And that says this is the beginning of the end in those last things, and that's going to take place within that one generation. That's my read of the situation. But what he wants to focus on at this point is that no one will know the day or the hour. The season, yes. The day or the hour, no. And so it is what we don't know that becomes the ruling and governing principle for the way that we ought to conduct ourselves. And so he says, no one knows that day or the hour. And then he gives the illustration from the book of Genesis and chapter 7 and the account with Noah and those who were destroyed. I went back, I saw some cross references in my Bible, but I went back and I looked. And what you see is God commands Noah to go into the ark in the sequence of events. God commands Noah to go into the ark. God shuts the door. Then the floods begin. So from the standpoint of the people who were there, they did not know literally until that hour had come when the door was shut. They did not know that judgment was upon them. It came upon them unawares. They did not know the day. They did not know the hour. And when that hour came, there was no reversal of action. It doesn't say it in the text, but you know the movies and the videos and the stories, how they all have people banging on the door, you know, let us in. That may well have happened, but it was irreversible. The door is shut. Judgment comes. No time to turn. They were going about the normal course of life, eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage in the day that Noah entered the ark. But they knew nothing until that judgment came. Then you have these two men in the field, just an illustration. Two men in the field, one is taken, the other is left. Two women at the grinding mill, one is taken, the other is left. Let's not discuss in which sense they're taken, that's not really critical. The point is, both of them were busy doing their daily routine. They were doing what they always do when the time for the judgment of some and the deliverance of others takes place. Now, he makes the application then, verse 42, chapter 24. Therefore, stay alert, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. Now he gives another illustration. He talks about the man who owns this house. And the house is burglarized. And he says, if that man had known the hour that that burglary were to have taken place, he would have seen to it that it didn't happen, right? We've not had our house burglarized yet. But we have had cars in the front and in the back of our house burglarized. And I have to say that I've said to myself when I got up that next morning and see the broken glass, and you're saying, oh, I wish I had been here right at that moment. You know, I would have done something. Now, whether I would have or not, maybe I'd have run the other way. But at least I would have thought about doing something to stop it, knowing that that's when it is. But the fact is, he didn't know. He didn't do anything, and he didn't stop it. Well, so I was puzzled by the application then when it says, therefore, you also must be ready. The point is not coming from a positive perspective. It's coming from a negative perspective. He didn't know. He wasn't ready. He got robbed. Now, you too. If you are not prepared, that's precisely what's going to happen to you. You're going to be caught unawares by the coming of the day of our Lord. And so he talks about the faithful and the wise slave. Who is the faithful and wise slave? He's the one who is doing what the master has given him to do. His job was to feed and care for the rest of the household, as I understand it, the rest of the household servants. Instead, what he does is he beats and eats. He beats the people he's supposed to care for, and he eats the food. But not just eats it, he indulges himself with it, and so he's out with his buddies boozing it up and getting drunk while the people whom he's supposed to be caring for are suffering. The evil slave says to himself, there's all kinds of time. He takes the very truth our Lord is teaching. It's going to be a while. But he misapplies it. He's not coming for a long time. I can do whatever I want. I'll have lots of time to clean up my act before the master comes back. But he gets caught unawares. And you have to say, his fate is not just a little lashing here. He is cut in two, and he is placed with the hypocrites, I have to conclude, in hell. There is weeping and there is gnashing of teeth. It's the wise slave who is doing what his master has for him to do. When we come to chapter 25 and the parable of the 10 virgins, there is something unique and distinct about this. This is very, very important. Our Lord is working out the application of what he has said. His return is certain, but the time, as far as the day and the hour, are not to be known, are not intended to be known purposefully. But the season will be known. But there's something distinct and unique that takes place in the parable of the virgins. We have two more parables to go. We have the parable about the talents, and we have the parable about the sheep and the goats. And each of those focus on a particular truth. The key for us is to understand, what does this parable focus on that we are to learn? What is its unique message in this bouquet, if you would? In this bouquet of applications, what is the application of this specific parable? I would utter a little word of caution here. Get out of the 20th century. Get out of the 20th century, folks. When you read this, please do not read it as 20th century. There's a new Little House on the Prairie series, and our grandchildren, because of other commitments, they'll call frantically and say, please, please, tape it. We've got to see it. So, of course, we see it eventually, too. And it's interesting to go back just, you know, a century, roughly, and to recognize, look at the way they get from one place to another. Horse or wagon or whatever. And when you look at the house and the way they build the house and the way they get in and out, you know, you don't have doorknobs and latches and locks and home security systems. You got to get that out of your mind. They live in a different time. My wife had a collection of lamps, and she finally decided it needed to go. I was going to bring one for you. In fact, I was thinking about us singing, give me oil in my lamp, keep me burning. If there's ever a place where it might have come from, I would think this is probably the place. But get that relatively modern view of lamps out of your head. Aren't you thinking a lamp with a nice glass chimney and at the bottom a some form of tank, right? And a cap so that you put it in. And then you have this little handle that you turn, so when you light the lamp, you raise the wick, and the higher you raise the wick, theoretically, the more flame you get. And if you know anything about lamps, the more smoke you get. And so you have to trim the lamp to where you get the maximum amount of light, the minimum amount of smoke, and whatever, and there's that certain little place in it. At night or whenever, you can turn it down low so that you preserve some of that oil. Our problem is that I think we come to this text with that picture in our minds, and so what we say is, here are these gals, they grab their lamps by the handle, they've got their little reserve tank at the bottom, and they just don't bring extra oil. That's not what the text says. It says they don't bring any oil. Interestingly, the word that is used for lamp here is not the word that is used most commonly. It is only used in Matthew 25. It is not the one where it says, if you have a light, do you put it under a bushel basket, whatever. Not that word. It's the word that is used in John chapter 18. And it's often translated, or it could well be translated, torches. That is, this is not one of those little one-candle power lamps that you have in your house where you don't need a whole lot of light, or you take it and you have it in your bedroom, the kind that you have perhaps some sort of lighting when the electricity goes off. It's not that kind of lamp. This is one that produces more light. So when in John chapter 18 they come to arrest Jesus, remember Judas comes with this collection of soldiers and this whole mob of people, and they're armed with clubs and everything else. They don't bring little dinky house lamps. They bring these torches. And it appears that these torches are a kind of bowl. And that the wick is either a rag or like a piece of rope, kind of. And it sits in this bowl. And then you light it. And it's not a highly sophisticated thing, but it will burn for some period of time. But my point is, if it actually is that way, when you are going to pick up your lamp and go somewhere, friend, are you going to go with it full? Are you going to go with a lamp full? No, it's going to slop out. It's a bowl. You're going to go with an empty bowl and a rope. I mean, as far as I can see it, that's the way it works. And you have to bring your oil with you. And when you need it, you pour your oil in. These are foolish, foolish virgins. And that's got to say, you know, it is not a bright thing they're doing. And somehow I think we desperately want to save these gals and say they are not really as foolish as they look. They are. They brought lamps, no oil. And so, as I understand it, and doing some looking into the way in which the wedding celebration may have gone, and this is certainly not precise, and I don't think we know all the elements, but what would seem to happen is that the groom is going to come, and when the groom arrives, there is going to be sort of like a torchlight parade. And that the function, therefore, of these bridesmaids is that they will take these bowl lamps, that they will pour their oil in it, they will light the wick, and they will burn, and like the torches that were carried into the Garden of Gethsemane to arrest Jesus, or up to the Garden of Gethsemane to arrest Jesus, that this is going to provide as much light as you could get in those days. So as I understand the story then, just trying to put all these things together, you've got the wedding that's going to take place, the invitations that have been sent out, these 10 virgins, bridesmaids, if you want to call them that, have been invited, and their function is to come and to provide light for the time when the groom arrives and he is going to be escorted in some celebratory fashion into the next phase of this wedding celebration where it takes place. You have to say there are some missing ingredients. For instance, no bride. Seems kind of strange, doesn't it? You say, where's the bride? Well, you can put her wherever you want, folks. The fact is, it's not important because the focus is on the coming of our Lord. The focus is on the groom, not the bride at this moment. And the focus is on those 10 virgins who are to be there and who are to respond properly. So, what you have is these 10 virgins are all invited. They all know that they need to bring their lamps. It seems to me that is their function. Their function is related to the lamps and the light that that will provide. They all bring their lamps, and five of them bring their kerosene cans, whatever it is you want to visualize in your mind, some container that has the oil that makes the lamps burn. And these five foolish virgins do not have it. They are there. They are waiting at the place to which the groom is expected to arrive. It takes longer than they anticipate. And all of the bridesmaids are sleeping. There's nothing wrong with that. Now, it's interesting in this context because he keeps saying, be alert. And one of the ways in which alert is used is stay awake. But all ten are asleep. Folks, it's not wrong to sleep when there's nothing else to do. You're at an airport. Your plane is delayed 5 hours. Do you feel guilty for sleeping if you can? No. It's all you can do. There's nothing to be done. So they are there, all of them asleep. And then the cry is heard that the groom is on his way. The bridesmaids all jump to their feet, grab their lamps, and now they light them. I take it that what you have in a classic situation is you've got the bowl that's empty, but the wick that has some residue of oil on it. So they light it. It lasts for a second, but there's no oil. And they realize we're in trouble. And so they ask the other five wise young ladies, would you share your oil with us? Now, in classic form, you would say, shouldn't they have shared? Would you not? Remember when Jesus says, if you have two coats and your neighbor asks you for one, you give him one. So if you've got 10 ounces of olive oil and you've got these five gals who don't have it, the normal sense would be, come on, divvy up, 5 ounces for each. But the problem with this is they know that it won't do the job. The five wise virgins have come prepared to do the job. If they were to share their oil, now what you have is 10 lamps that go out rather than five that keep burning. So it's better to have 5 burning lamps than it is to have 10 burnt out lamps. And so they say, no, you need to go. You need to get the oil where it is purchased. And so you know the story. These five foolish virgins go off to town middle of the night. It's midnight. Middle of the night to buy oil. That doesn't sound too bright to me, but then it fits the picture. And so while these five virgins are away, the groom does arrive. He is escorted into the place, the home, whatever it is, where this celebration is to occur, and the door is closed. The five foolish virgins eventually come back with the oil they have purchased. Now they are ready, they think, and they tap on the door. Now, I think you would have to say that in a normal wedding, it doesn't sound reasonable that in all of that celebration that the groom would say, get lost. But notice they say, Lord, Lord, exactly the same words we find in Matthew chapter 7. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not perform miracles in your name? And the same response, I don't know you. Now, as I look at this story and as I look at the overall context, I have to come to this conclusion. The story is telling us these five aren't going to heaven. If I follow this analogy out, I don't know whatever else to do. When I read in the paragraph just above that these servants are cut in half and that there is weeping and gnashing of teeth and they are in outer darkness, folks, if that isn't hell, I don't know what hell is. So I take it that these five virgins who are outside the door are those who are not saved and who do not enter into the kingdom. Now, the question we have to ask ourselves is this. What is it that is unique about this parable? That is one of the critical questions whenever you interpret Scripture. You have to say to yourself, what is it about this book of the Bible that no other book of the Bible does or says? What is the unique contribution of this book? You all know my take on the book of Esther, and thankfully I'm not totally alone. You've probably heard another one this last week or so. Notice how many blanks had to be filled in that weren't there. No prayer, no mention of God, no piety that I can see. And all of these things are filled in. But the point is, of that book, it is the only book written about Israel in exile when they are commanded to return and don't. This is Israel in unbelief and in disobedience. If you don't understand Esther in that light, you're going to miss the contribution. It's just other books put together and a compilation of good truths, but you miss the uniqueness of it. What is the uniqueness of this? Well, look what isn't unique. You have these 10 virgins, and look at how much is common about this. Would you know at the outset, as just a casual observer, as you watch these 10 virgins making their way out to this wedding place of celebration, wherever that banquet hall or whatever it is might be, would you see anything different? 10 virgins, they all have been invited. They're all dressed alike, so far as we can tell. They all must know and have some relationship to the groom and or the bride. So there is a relationship there. They expect the groom to come. Did they not? And they expect to be a part of the celebration. So they're all alike. And here's, I think, one of the important observations. They all sleep. They all sleep. Is that not what the text tells us? Now, why would that be important? Well, because the other passages emphasize some element of work. When we get to the parable of the talents, there's the difference of those who take what's been left in their care and they invest it so as to bring about gain. They do something. It's the wicked, evil slave who does nothing but bury the talent in the ground. So there's a difference in what they do. In the story or parable that is just above, that distinguishes between the wise slave and the evil slave, the wise slave is found working at what his master has given him to do. The wicked slave is not doing what his master is giving him to do. So I'm saying the other parables are going to bring some focus on what we do or do not do. This parable does not. This parable is talking about 10 women who are all waiting and they are all sleeping. In that sense, they are all doing nothing. They are not to be distinguished at that point, and the distinction only comes, the difference is only apparent when the master or when the bridegroom arrives. All of a sudden, now the difference is apparent. But the only difference is that 5 bridesmaids brought oil. 5 brought none. At least that's the way I read the text. And I don't think that we ought to save them. In that sense, they didn't run out of gas. That's where the analogy falls down. They weren't driving down the road, and the meter on the bottom of their lamp said, low, lower, get oil now. There wasn't any of that. There was no oil. And the 5 wise virgins had their containers, their flasks, and they were filled with oil. The only difference is whether you had oil or whether you didn't. So what's the point? Well, it seems to me that you have to say that these who have oil are representing those who are saved. Those who do not have oil are representing those who aren't. I'm not saying the oil is the Holy Spirit. That to me is not necessary at this point. All it's saying is they have oil, they don't have oil. And you are to notice the assumptions on which they act. I have to ask myself, what was in their heads when they left? Believe me, I understand when you are driving down the freeway and you look at the price at this exit for gas, or you see that it doesn't have a coffee shop, and your wife is whispering, saying, tugging, whatever, saying, honey, isn't it time to pull over? Look at the gas gauge! You know, and you say, lots of time. Lots of time. See, we're running out. They didn't have it. One group had the oil, one group did not have the oil. So what is the distinction? Well, notice, as I look at the reasoning, that must have gone on or something. How did these women come to that conclusion that they pick up their lamp and they don't have oil? All I know is what the text tells me. And the text tells me they thought they'd borrow. I mean, what did they do when they got to the point where they needed it and they didn't have it? They thought they'd borrow. And they found out they couldn't, and they discovered there was no opportunity to correct their situation once the groom had come. No point of return. And so they kept coming closer and closer as we watched, and we're saying, come on, come on, get the oil. But they're oblivious to that. They don't have it. The only thing I can see in this is that what this text is telling us is that watchfulness begins with being ready. Watchfulness begins with being ready. And being ready means trusting Jesus. Now, I have to observe as well a couple of other things. One, this parable, like the others, is spoken to the disciples. It is not spoken to the crowds. It is not spoken to the Jewish religious leaders. This is spoken to our Lord's disciples. And you will notice that it begins with the statement, at that time, or then, the kingdom of heaven will be like. Now, you may have to decide exactly how you're going to handle that. I'm inclined to say, at least by way of application, if not by way of interpretation, I am inclined to say, it is saying, here is what the church will be like when the last days are here and just before the Savior returns. This is what the kingdom is like. It doesn't say, this is what a wise servant looks like. That's above or below. It says, this is what the church, this is what the kingdom is like. And what you have to say then is the kingdom has people within it that you cannot distinguish with your naked eye. You're going to have, in this set of proportions, it's 5 out of 10. In the earlier place where you got one taken and one left, it's 1 out of 2. 50%. Now, I'm not riding on the percentages. In this parable of the soils, it may be 1 out of 4. But the point is that in any gathering of people, in any assembly of people within the church, you have people who look alike. They may come, they hold their hymnals the same way. Unbelievers don't hold their hymnals low. Do you remember which one of the football players was it? When it was going to be a pass, he had his mouthpiece in or whatever, and when it wasn't, it was going to be out. And so, you know, the other team began to figure out, when it looks like this, it's going to be this. You don't look at people in the church and say, this one looks this way, he or she is in. This one looks that way, he or she is out. They look the same. And you don't know who those people will be for certain until the time when Jesus comes. And at that time, there is no point at which you can make a correction. Back to running out of gas. Why is it that so many of us run out of gas when we have absolutely no reason? The lights on our dash are flashing. And the reason is because we say to ourselves, car's running fine right now, don't we? I don't hear any chugging. I mean, at the first little chug, boy, we would be off to the gas station, but it's running fine. And when it's out of gas, folks, there's not one chug left. We say to ourselves, there's going to be another gas station. There'll be another time. There'll be another occasion. And what Jesus is saying in this parable, as I understand it, is because you do not know the time or the day or the hour, and because there is no opportunity once the door is shut to reopen the door, that what's going to happen is that there are people who are not prepared, but somehow they seem to operate on the assumption that they can come right up to the gates of heaven and buy oil, so to speak. That somehow there's some last minute corrective course of action where they can play their mulligan and play the last hole inside the gates. Folks, that's not what this text tells us. This text tells us that we ought to expect within the professing body of believers, there are many people who aren't believers, aren't true believers. Somebody passed along an article out of Newsweek magazine that was pretty recent. And this poll said 78% of Americans believe Jesus rose from the dead. 75% say that he was sent to the earth to absolve mankind of its sins. 81% say they are Christians. That's a third of the world's population. As you watch the events that have gone on this past week, you know, the reality is many more people think they are saved than really are. Who was it? Mark Twain said, I think it was, that said, there's a whole lot of people that think they're going there that ain't. Some pointed way of saying, just thinking you're going to get there doesn't get you there. Now, let me tell you the tension that I feel. The tension is that there are some Christians who are genuinely saved who desperately need assurance. And to rob them of their assurance pulls the rug out from under the very confidence on which they can stand and serve. I am not denying that truth. But I am saying that on the other side of that equation, there are some people who, if you don't want to call it assurance, let's call it assumption. Okay? They are acting on the assumption that somehow they are in the kingdom. They are in the church. Therefore, I must be a part of that. And they presume upon grace. That's the only thing I can get out of this. They presume upon grace. When you look at what time does, 2 Peter, time for the believer says, A, this is a time for me to serve and to be found serving when he comes. Because I don't know when that will be. I've got to make this my normal pattern of life. That's the one thing I came up with. If they're grinding in the field, if they're doing what their normal pattern of life is when he comes, then our normal pattern of life ought to be obedience to him. That way we know we're doing the right thing when he comes. So the believer looks at that time duration and he looks in the light of 2 Peter and he says, 2 Peter chapter 3, I see that the delay of our Lord is a delay so that more men may be saved. Now, how much does it take to connect those dots to where you say, if that is the will of the Lord Jesus, then what should my work be in the time that he has given? But what happens is those who are without oil, they say to themselves, like this evil, wicked slave, it's not coming for a long time. I can live any way I want. And the assumption is, when we get to the end, there will be one last flash on the dashboard of my life that says, last chance. And with one foot in the grave and one foot on a banana peel, we slip into heaven. I don't think this text gives us that assurance at all. I think he's saying, because you do not know the day and you do not know the hour, you had better be ready any time. And be aware of the fact that there will be people with whom you have contact who are not ready. By the way, if I understand correctly, Judas is still present. Judas is still present. Jesus' words to his disciples are not hypothetical. Now, it's not 6 out of 12, grant you that, but 1 out of 12, in this case, whose lamp has no oil. It is not hypothetical. Jesus is giving, I think, a warning to Judas. He is also giving information to his disciples. I have to tell you, I think that Judas is the last guy they would have expected to be the betrayer. He looked good. But only that final moment revealed him for what he is. So my question to you is this. Do you have oil in your lamp? You may be sitting amongst believers. There's a frightening passage in Luke chapter 13. Look what it says. Luke chapter 13, let's just say verse 25. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, then you will stand outside and start to knock on the door and beg him, Lord, let us in. But he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will reply, I don't know where you come from. Go away from me, all you evildoers. One of the scariest things in the world is to be in close proximity to Jesus, to be within eyeball sight of salvation and never arrive. That's the scary thing. And so I'm not going to talk to believers this morning. I'm just going to talk to people who might think they are or aren't sure. If you are saved, your trust is totally in Him. And you are ready no matter when the hour is. You are ready, ready for His return. I pray that is true for you. Father, thank you for this text. And I ask that you would speak to our hearts. For those who know you, give them that resonance of assurance. And for those who may have just gone with the crowd, I would ask that you would speak to their hearts and that they would trust in Jesus. In His name I pray. Amen.